We're going to be in Colossians today. We're going to be continuing in our series, that we're in called Their Hope, Our Joy, His Glory. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 13 today. And I think I want to start just by reading this passage. We're going to read verses 13 to 20 and spend some time thinking about these verses. So, would you listen while I read? I'll be reading from the NIV today. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your word. I thank you for how it ministers to our hearts. Father, I thank you for how it is so true, Lord, that as we meditate on your promises and on your truths, Lord, we are encouraged and we see you for who you are in all of your greatness. Father, I pray today that as we think on these words and as we take them to heart, Lord, trusting you, Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to the truths of your goodness and your glory. Father, show us how you have called us into your family to serve you at such a time as this. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in this series in Colossians, and like I've said before, the occasion for the writing of this letter is that there's some troubles going on in the Colossian church. And honestly, that's sort of the occasion for like everything that's written in the New Testament, it seems like. It's written to address sort of a particular problem. And so as we read through Colossians, we begin to understand more. It's not really talked about as much right here at the beginning, but as we read, this trouble that's brewing in the Colossian church comes more and more to light. And the Colossians have some questions about what does it mean to be the church, what does it mean to worship the Lord, and exactly who is this Jesus that we're called to worship? They have some questions. And a lot of the questions are not all that different than the questions that we hear today, both outside the church and sometimes in the church as well. The Colossians are kind of asking questions that are similar to this. What does Jesus bring to my life? Does he make it better or worse? What does he bring to my life? Maybe you've heard a question like that, or maybe you've even thought that before in your mind. What does he bring to me? What are the specific advantages to having Jesus in my life? I mean, does it mean that my prayers get answered more quickly, or does it mean that I have good luck wherever I go? What does it mean? What's the advantage to having Jesus in my life? People ask these things. People still ask these things, and people were asking these sorts of things. A lot of Christians even wonder, how does the whole thing work? What does it mean? After all, if it's me and Jesus, then what does that mean for me? The Colossians were seriously trying to figure out how to sort of leverage their faith in such a way as to have the greatest advantage. Does that make sense what I'm saying? They're trying to leverage their faith in order to have the greatest advantage. I mean, we can't help it. In so many ways, we are so focused on my needs and my thoughts and you know, just ourselves. It's kind of how we're built. I can't help but try to take care of myself. And so even when I come to my faith, I think, I got to be taking care of me. I know that Jesus is taking care of me, and how is that? How is it that he's taking care of me? It's not a bad thing to think about. It's just that we can get the wrong conclusions sometimes. We can get the wrong answer. It sort of reminds me in some ways of some of those evangelists that we hear about and we know of today that will try to appeal to the masses by showing that your faith can be put to work in your life in a powerful way. And by your faith, sometimes they sort of mean your dollars. We can put it to work in your life in a powerful way. That's trying to leverage my faith for my advantage. We're susceptible to that. And honestly, it all comes down to a great, great misunderstanding of who Jesus is and what it is that he came to do. So when it comes to combating false teaching, especially like what's going on in the Colossian church, it always starts with our thoughts about who is Jesus. So Paul, in this letter, he starts off by introducing himself, and then he says, I'm thankful for a bunch of things, and here they are, and I'm praying for you, and here's what I'm praying for you, and let's talk about Jesus. Let's start there. That's what Paul does in this letter. Let's start with Jesus, because if we don't have that right, then the whole rest of it, you know, how you live and what you do and all of that, it all starts to unravel. We have to get this right. Who is Jesus? Warren Wiersbe writes about this particular passage of Scripture. He says, probably there is no paragraph in the New Testament that contains more concentrated doctrine and teaching about Jesus Christ than this one, the one that I just read. There's probably no other paragraph in Scripture, in the New Testament at least, that has more concentrated teaching about who Jesus is. Think about that. Paul feels strongly about this. He's not holding back at all, as this is the first thing he wants to write about to the Colossian church. Let's get straight who Jesus is. And so, as we dive into this morning, if you want to get to know Jesus, and I hope that you do, this may be a very, very good place to start, this passage. So we're going to look at three things in particular from this passage. I have to have an outline in my head, otherwise I just stand up here and ramble. I'm just being honest. Jesus didn't come to give us a lucky life. He didn't come to give us a happy life or things like that. We see in this passage three things. This is who Jesus is. None of this is surprising to us. I'll be honest with you. This is like back to the basics. This is kind of like Christianity 101. And so a lot of you guys might be tempted to say, I've heard this all before. It's good to hear it. It is good to be reminded of this. It is. That's why Paul is so forceful here at the beginning. Okay, back to my outline. It's not my outline. It's really his. But there's three things here. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the firstborn over creation. We'll talk about that phrase. He's the Savior. He's the firstborn over creation, and he's the head of the church. That's what we're going to talk about today. Jesus is the Savior, the firstborn, and he's the head over the church. First off, he's the Savior. Did I take my water back there, Laura? Would you bring that up here? I'm going to get thirsty. My throat is so dry today. Jesus is the Savior. So this is verses 13 and 14. I'll just read it again. I tell you what, you can cry tears all day long reading just these two verses. I say that kind of from experience. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Two bottles. Wow. Awesome. So that's where Paul chooses to start. That's the first thing he's got to say about who Jesus is. It's what God has done through him. Now, I know we got little ones with us. I'm not going to say anything crazy or scary, but honestly, this passage rescued us from the dominion of darkness. I think about those that have been captured, maybe innocent ones who have been captured and held somewhere. Jesus has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. Think about this picture. I mean, you guys have read stories about these kinds of things, scary types of things, people that have been hauled away somewhere and held for nasty purposes sometimes. But the deliverance that comes, and the stories that you've heard of deliverance when people are rescued from that darkness, are powerful. Powerful stories of deliverance. But what is really, really amazing about this passage is he says that he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, and not just rescued us and set us free and set us on the street and said, have a happy life. Not just rescued, but then brought us. ESV says, transferred us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. Not just set free, but then given a whole new identity and citizenship. Rescued from the dominion of darkness, rescued from the clutches of an enemy, and then brought into a member of the kingdom of the Son that he loves. You have been delivered from darkness and then delivered to the kingdom. You have been delivered to the very best king that there is. Kingdom that has no end. Seems like every kingdom has an end at some point, but not this one. You've been delivered to an everlasting, eternal kingship that you can have full confidence in, your king, your monarch. Rescued you from darkness and then transferred or brought you into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. But he doesn't stop there. He says then, in whom we have redemption. It's a big word. I always think of coupons because you always redeem coupons, right? I don't know. It's just the first thing because that's one of the things you redeem. You turn in your coupons. In Scripture, when we're talking about redemption, the point here is that you've been set free from a penalty. Set free from a penalty of the law. Or like it's sort of like saying the charges against you have been dropped. Because here's the bad news, folks. You and I were in the clutches of the enemy, but we weren't innocent. We were not there innocent. We were not captured and then held as an innocent. Instead, we were a traitor. We were an enemy of God and held in the dominion of darkness. Do you see the difference there? And still, he rescued us, traitors, enemies against him, enemies against the kingdom that he transferred us into. It's amazing truth. And then he says, in whom we have redemption. So you were an enemy, charges are dropped. Charges are dropped. Rescued, given a new citizenship, charges are dropped. Rescued and redeemed. I tell you what, the news honestly doesn't get a whole lot better than that. It doesn't. The news doesn't get a whole lot better than that. Except wait, there's more. Because then he says also, besides that, the forgiveness of sins. So on top of this wonderful truth, then we also have forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness really means freed from any further accusations. So the charges are dropped and there will not be any more charges heard in the court because it's been paid in full. You have forgiveness. I mean, think about this. You're a traitor in the enemy camp, held, and Jesus comes in and rescues you and says, now you're in my kingdom and I drop all the charges. I will not hear any more charges. How is it possible? Honestly, how is it possible? It's what he says at the end of the passage. It's in verse 20. He reconciled to himself all things by making peace. Making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Sometimes it feels like this was free. It feels like it was my lucky day. It was free. And it is to you, but it wasn't free to Jesus. This was bought through his blood. That's how this is possible. This good, good, good news. God's plan was from the very beginning to reconcile everything. How many times does he say everything or all things? I kind of tried to emphasize that when I was reading. His plan was to bring it all back to himself. Some of it willingly. Some of it unwillingly. We know that every knee will bow. Eventually, every knee bows. So if it was God's plan from the very beginning to reconcile everything to himself, there's a truth here that we need to come to grips with. We cannot, and we will not, find peace or reconciliation any other way. Because this was his plan from the beginning. There's not some kind of a peace or reconciliation available in a different way. Paul brings these points out on purpose because the Colossians are getting some wild and some interesting ideas going on in their church about how peace happens, how reconciliation happens, how we get right with God. They were starting to put a lot of weight in their church on heavenly visions, putting a lot of weight on ritual observances, putting a lot of weight on rigorous self-denial. And they were trying these things. They were preaching these things in their church. They were getting wrapped up in it. People were getting fired up over this stuff, and their diverted attention was distracting them from the greatness of Christ and what he's done. And that's why Paul starts here. He has to start here because all of us, not just the Colossians, it feels like I'm picking on them or something. I'm not. All of us, we get so caught up in the small picture of things. I do, you do, we all do. We're human. It's part of it. We get caught up with what's right in front of me. The momentary troubles, as Paul calls it some other places. We focus on there. Like, can I pay the water bill? I mean, I've had long thoughts before to myself on basically about the water bill. You know, you guys know how it is. Can I actually fix my relationship with my special someone? That's a big deal. But I can get really, really caught up in these things. Right now I'm caught up in, when does this pandemic ever end? I'm sure you guys are too. When is it over? How do I know? Who will tell me when it's over? But if we're not careful, this is what can happen. I can change my view of who God is in order to benefit or accommodate my situation. I can change who I think God is or how I think of him in order to benefit or leverage my faith for my advantage. So what I mean is, if I need more money, I'm just saying, if I need more money, I am tempted to turn my God into an ATM machine in the sky. I say that because people do this. I pray that, God, you would make me win the lottery. But what's happening subtly is we change our view of who God is. I forgot what he really came to do. If I need more authority in my life, I might be tempted to turn God into my secret friend. I'm the only one that can really know. Gives me authority because I can say things that nobody else would know. Let's say I want to inspire cooperation between various faiths. Well, I will be tempted to just make God a lot less specific so we can all agree. Do you know what I mean? There's a temptation to accommodate and change how I think about who God is because of what's right in front of me. And Paul is going to combat this in the Colossian church because this is just something that we see over and over and over again throughout church history. People tempted to change how we think about God, how we know he's revealed himself to be, because I got this problem in front of me, so yeah. I don't know why I wrote this down, but I'm going to read it anyway. Jesus said in Matthew 10:34, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." His point is there is an inevitable separation that occurs between those who accept God as he has revealed himself to be and those who refuse to do so. Because we're all tempted, instead of accepting God for who he really is, instead to fashion an idol of who I think he is. Because if I fashion an idol, I can control this God. Honestly, I give offerings and I do specific things, and then I'm in charge. I'm the one that says, hey, this is what's going to happen now because I did the right ritual or whatever. We're tempted to do that. But listen. Jesus, he's not pliable. God does not bend or change according to our whims or our thoughts. He never changes because he is the Savior. He is the Deliverer. He is the Redeemer, the Forgiver. And we dare not try to redefine him. Paul feels very, very strongly about this. So I'm going to read this quote from Warren Wiersbe again. Think about this. Probably no paragraph in the New Testament contains more concentrated doctrine about Jesus Christ than this one. Paul feels strongly. And so the first thing he has to say is, don't forget this. Jesus is the Savior. Nobody else, nothing else we do. Jesus is the Savior. But then he goes on in verses 15 through 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or rulers or powers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I want to talk for just a moment about this word firstborn. Because when I think of a firstborn, well, obviously the first thing I think of is my daughter Natalie, because she's my firstborn. Firstborn. But in Scripture, firstborn has a little bit of a different idea to it than just who was born first. Firstborn has to do, more than anything else, with an exalted status in Scripture. Exalted status, the greatest. The most important, and the highest. That's why this passage then says creation exists for Jesus, and Jesus has made all things. He's the firstborn over all creation, or as ESV says, firstborn of creation. Some of this passage makes you realize that really what the Father has done is he has delegated all of creation to Jesus. He says, this is yours to manage, and it's yours to inherit. You are the firstborn. The firstborn. It doesn't mean that Jesus was created. Sometimes it can kind of sound like that, like he's the first thing that happened in creation. That's not at all what it's saying, because it's saying that Jesus made everything. I want to look at an Old Testament use of the word firstborn. It's in Psalm 89. Let's turn there. Psalm 89, verse 27. We're talking about King David now. Psalm 89. Well, if you start at verse 26, talking about King David here in this passage, he will call out to me, you are my Father, my God, the rock, my Savior. I will appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. So, I mean, we're talking about King David, but I mean, there's a fulfillment in who Christ is in this passage. An appointment to the firstborn. He's not saying that David was the first guy ever born, obviously. He's saying that I appoint him as my firstborn. He's my choice as the most exalted king in the earth. Firstborn. Number one. Number one. And that's exactly what we've got going on here in Colossians. Jesus is number one over creation. Number one. Seven times in this passage, he talks about all creation or all things or everything. He's over it all. Superior, unrivaled. There are no doubts to his authority. As you read this, no doubts. So think about this. If Jesus is over all things, and if Jesus has made all things, visible, invisible, powers, authorities, this is not just heavenly. This is earthly as well. Any kind of authority you can think of. Any kind of authorities that we've been thinking about a lot this week. All of it. Everything. Made it all. And Jesus is over it all. Think of this. There is no way that any authority could stand up to Jesus. He's the great I am. Like we sing. There is no other power, honestly, compared to him. Because he exists before creation and he created all things and everything exists for him. Modern secular society encourages us to think differently in a lot of different ways. A lot of ways. And this is the culture that we find ourselves in. Tries to get us to admit that actually, if you think about it, there's no meaning at all to the whole universe. They want you to believe that it's all entirely random, a huge cosmic chance that anything even exists. It's just a pure accident that you'd even be hearing my voice today. Because it's meaningless. Everything is without purpose. And what makes it all worse whenever we think in that way is that there are terrible things like untreatable viruses or elections that are out of control. And so whenever we think of things as purposeless, then that stuff hurts all the more. And that's why our world is so bent out of shape right now. Because fear is everywhere. Because where do you find any security or any authority? David Garland writes this in the NIV application commentary on this passage. He says, we know that we live on a tiny planet in a minor solar system on the outskirts of a modest galaxy among billions of other galaxies. And that's true. That's where we find ourselves today. So, but based on that, so many have concluded that therefore nothing matters. And if there is a God, he's probably forgotten about us by now. This passage that Paul starts with the Colossian church says definitively the opposite. Definitively, God is the cause of this creation. He's the cause of this day. And he's here in this very moment holding everything together. Holding everything together. I mean, it's kind of like oxygen in a way, if you think about it. If you think about oxygen, I mean, I can't see it and I can't detect it. Oftentimes, I go the whole day without thinking about it. Oxygen. And yet, my life, and in fact, all of our lives, are completely dependent on it all day long. Oxygen. And just because I don't understand or you don't understand exactly how my body processes it and keeps it alive doesn't change the fact that we're totally dependent on it all day long. Without it, we die. Similarly, just because you and I and others might not understand how in Jesus all things hold together, it doesn't change the fact that it's true. He holds all things together. Right now, he's got the whole world in his hands. And think about this. If Jesus is sustaining the entire universe, can he sustain you? Yeah. Yes. Yes, he can. He's trustworthy and he's powerful. And you can lean on him in difficult times. And he can hold you together when it feels like your world is just blowing apart. I mean, you know, maybe the election didn't turn out the way that you hoped so far. Maybe you've experienced a recent tragedy or even a loss. Maybe a treasured relationship of yours is falling apart even today. Maybe you don't even know why, but you just know that things are not the way they're supposed to be. Jesus made all things, and he holds all things together, and we need to turn it over to him. We need to trust him because he is before all things, above all things, and he's the one with the answers. So he's the Savior, and he's the firstborn, the one with all authority who has made everything that we see and holds it all together. And then the third thing that Paul wants to bring out here in this passage is that Jesus is the head of the church, the head of the body. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him. Paul has used this metaphor before of the church as the body, but I think this is the first time that he talks about Jesus as the head of the body. So maybe the Colossians had heard about this before, that we are the body of Christ, but he brings it a little further here. Jesus is the head. It's a metaphor that points to the fact that Jesus is of not just primary importance, but he's the leader of this whole thing, right? I mean, we know this. Jesus is in charge of the church. But it's important to think of, it's not just the fact that he's in charge of everything in the whole universe. I mean, that would include the church, right? So in a way, it seems a little redundant that Paul would say, and also the head of the church. But if your church has troubles, if your church has false teaching in it, like the Colossians, if your church has stuff going on, it's a good reminder that Jesus is the head of this body. He has the first place in the church, the first place in every church, the first place in all the churches together. He's the head of this thing. Which means whatever we are doing as a congregation or as individuals, the reason that we're doing it should be Jesus. because he's the head of this, of the church. We say at WCBC that our mission is to know Jesus Christ and to make him known. That's what we're here for. That's why we are here. Think about this. The body exists to make the will of the head happen. That's why I have feet. My feet take me where I want to go, right? That's the purpose. It's not about the feet. It's about where the head wants to go. So whether you're a hand or whether you're a foot, it's not about us, it's not about you, it's not about me, it's about Jesus. Because he's the head of the church. Again, in that commentary, David Garland writes that the church doesn't exist to meet the needs of its members, or not even to ensure its own institutional survival. It exists to fulfill the redemptive purposes of Christ. That's why we're here, to do what Jesus would have us do, to fulfill his purposes. So we look to him. That's why before like every meeting, it seems like at the church, we always pray, God, that you would show us your will, because we want to do what you want to do. That's what we're here for, to fulfill his purposes. So in many ways, we need to get our eyes off of ourselves, right? Because that can be a distraction to us. Jesus has things that he wants to do in this town, things that he wants to do in this world that we live in. And he's called us to do that. The king has called you. He's gifted you. He's resourced you, outfitted you, and sent you to do his will. Paul is focusing right here on this because this is going to become very important as we go through the book of Colossians. Jesus is the head of the church. Remember, he's going to be fighting against some of this false teaching. So then he says a curious phrase in relation to this idea of Jesus as the head of the body. He says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." All of his fullness dwell in him. I promise you that whenever the Colossians got this, and when they got to this sentence, there were some of them that walked out. They were mad, and they left right then. Because fullness is a term that they were using a lot. It's a very particular term. It's a term we don't actually see all that much in Scripture. And Paul is meeting them right in their own vocabulary. They've got this special term that they're using, fullness. Not that it matters, but the Greek word is pleroma. And he says, the fullness that you're looking for is in Christ. Because that is where God placed all of his fullness. Right there. Fullness. Now to you and me, I'm like, fullness, whatever. I don't think about that word all that much. But for these guys, this is a key issue. Fullness is this special commodity that we're always searching for. And there are different thoughts about how we can be full, how we can find fullness. They had some ideas about how to do it, and theirs was all like through religious experiences, through some extreme self-denial. Now, in our culture, it's very different. We don't really use this term, but if we think about how do you have a full life? How do I have fullness and contentment and complete satisfaction in my own life? I mean, if you don't watch it, in a materialistic culture like ours, we're just marketed to all day long that you're going to find it in a product. You're going to find it in a thing. You're going to get the dream house, and you guys are going to live there, and it's going to be happily ever after. Fullness. That's where you find it. And I'm like, all day long, like, well, I don't have my phone in my pocket, but all day long, my phone tells me this. Hey, here's the new thing. You're going to be happy, happy, happy with it. And fullness. Now, in the Colossian church, they're not a materialistic culture like ours. Instead, they're seeking it in a different way. But Paul says, it's in Jesus. God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him. All of it in Christ. happiness, lasting contentment. So here's the question. Where do we find fullness? Where do we find it? Where has God hidden it away, this elusive thing that everybody wants? Fullness. It's in Jesus. We're not there yet, but over in chapter 2, Paul brings it up again. He says, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ." Fullness. And these guys are like, "He keeps using our word." You have it in Christ. Fullness. It's yours in Christ. He bought you, brought you out of the domain of darkness, gave you a place in His kingdom, forgave the past, promised that there's no more accusations to come, and you have fullness in Christ. It's available. And so if God has put it all there, why would we search anywhere else? Why? Why would we search anywhere else for fullness? A relationship with Christ is literally all that you need. That's what this teaches. It's really all that you need. Whatever else it is that you think you need, Jesus is before all things. And He made all things. And in Him, all things hold together. So if you're a Christian today, don't be misled into trying to find meaning and purpose and satisfaction somewhere else. It's tempting, but don't be misled. If you're a non-Christian today, here or listening to me online or on the radio, I am willing to bet that you have not found complete satisfaction yet. But I bet that you would like to. God wants to reconcile you to Himself. He wants to make peace through the blood of His cross. And that begins as we trust Jesus. As we put our faith in Him and we lay down our other things and say, "All I need is Christ. All I need is Him." Not who I thought He was, not who I wish He was, but who He has revealed Himself to be, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, the Savior, the head of the church. That's who He is. So I urge you to put your faith in Him today. Shall we stand and sing?